Well, this evening we pick back up in our series in Deuteronomy. Our reading, as is printed in your bulletin, is from chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, where Moses, the servant of the Lord, anointed and guided by God's Holy Spirit, said to the Israelites, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandal pulled off.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, who delights to hear the prayers of your saints and who delights to answer our prayers exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, we pray that you would grant us now, as we look into the Holy Scriptures that you gave for our learning, that you will grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us freely and irrevocably in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns in glory with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we've seen in our study of Deuteronomy, Moses was seeking to prepare, seeking to equip the next generation of Israelites to enter the promised land, to do what God had promised for his people, going all the way back to Father Abraham. And as we've noted several times in our study, this was a selfless labor of love on the part of Moses. Moses himself was not going to be able to enter the promised land with this next generation of Israelites. And so Moses wasn't motivated here by selfish gain, by what he might get out of their good behavior in Canaan, by the fruits of their good deeds there, and what that would mean for him in the land flowing with milk and honey. No, he was motivated by the glory of God, his Redeemer, and by love for God's people, whom God had called him to shepherd. So don't ever forget, we see a type of Christ here in the selfless, sacrificial labors of Moses, the appointed mediator between God and his people in the Old Testament. Moses sought to equip them to take and to prosper in the promised land. He sought to equip them to prosper as a military people, as a conquering people. So he gave them laws concerning warfare. He sought to equip them as a spiritual people. So he gave them precepts concerning the priesthood and the Levitical system, the system of sacrifices and of the corporate worship of Israel. He sought to equip them as a civil society. And so he gave them civil laws, laws concerning civil authorities, judges and kings. He gave them laws concerning commerce and crime and punishment for those who transgressed God's law. And because marriage is the building block of society, he often touched on the dynamics of marriage and family life, and how Israel could mitigate the effects of the fall thereupon and experience relative prosperity as a people. Not complete prosperity. That won't happen until the new heavens and new earth, the new land that the meek shall inherit. But in Israel, these laws were meant to mitigate the effects of the fall so that God's people, as much as possible in a fallen world, could enjoy the promised land that was theirs through the promise of Almighty God. So here he returns to the theme of marriage. You say, well, Pastor, do a series on marriage. I'm always doing a series on marriage. Now, I might do a series on marriage, but if you preach the Bible the way we preach the Bible, you're going to preach on marriage, like a lot, because it's in here a lot. I'm not against a series on marriage. I will do a series on marriage. Don't worry. At some point. But we're kind of doing a series on marriage all the time. Marriage and family all the time. You preach the Bible, you're doing a series on marriage and family. Preach the Old Testament, you preach the Pentateuch, you're going to do a series on marriage and family. It's all of what? It's the building block of society. Beginning at creation. God instituted it. And he prizes it. And he wants people to prosper in and through it. So here he returns to that theme. And he deals specifically with what's called levirate marriage. Michael already used the word for us tonight. Levirate marriage. You may have noticed also in the heading of the passage in the ESV Bible as printed in the bulletin. Laws concerning levirate marriage. Now, levirate is not to be confused with Levite. The word Levite having to do with the Levites, the Levitical priesthood and their duties, the priestly clan within Israel. Levirate is from a Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means husband's brother, or simply brother in law. As we heard in the passage, it was customary among the ancient Jews that if a husband died and had no son, then the husband's brother was to become the husband of his brother's widow. Now, levirate marriage was not unique to the ancient Jews. It's been, actually continues to be practiced, but historically, in ancient cultures especially, it's been practiced in a variety of cultures, particularly patriarchal cultures that were oriented around clan systems. Those with an especially strong clan structure where extended family was everything and that was your identity. But here, specifically, in these words of Moses, we see that God intended it, levirate marriage, in the patriarchal, clan-oriented society of ancient Israel as a merciful marriage. as a merciful marriage for the welfare of the society. Let's consider it this evening, and then consider how it pointed forward to God's mercy to us in His Son. So first, levirate marriage as merciful marriage, as a merciful arrangement, a merciful covenant to bless God's people. When Sally and I were first married, people would congratulate me. And I would reply by saying that I was simply the focus of her mercy ministry. She's very merciful. It was a merciful marriage, for sure. And ministering to me, as she has learned, is a full-time job. So it's a merciful marriage. But levirate marriage really and truly was a marriage based on mercy. Based on mercy. Or at least that's how it was intended by God through the legislation that He sovereignly gave here through Moses. In the patriarchal society of ancient Israel, women were especially dependent on men. Their father, their husband, or their son as their means of provision and protection. So levirate marriage was intended to secure the provision, protection, and prosperity of women in Israel. That was the primary motivation in Israel. You see the mercy of God in that. Because He believes that men and women bear His image. That's not been the case in every culture, but it was in ancient Israel. God loved His daughters. And so this was a means in that culture to provide for them when they were widowed and had not a son, to protect them and to prosper them. It was meant to keep them from being destitute, denigrated, and taken advantage of. So levirate marriage was not based, in the first place, on romantic love, as wonderful as that is, but rather on mercy. Being merciful to one in need, who could be easily oppressed and taken advantage of. It also cultivated the principle of taking care of one's own family. We mustn't miss that. It put the onus on men within a family rather than on society in general to take care of one's immediate and extended family for the welfare and the good name of the family. Because the family is the building block of society instituted by God at creation. God does not call men to take care of everyone in the same way, irrespective of their familial relationship. No, men are called to take care of their families. They're not called to provide for every woman in the neighborhood. They're not called to provide and rear and discipline every child in the neighborhood. That's probably not a good idea to try that. Go knock on doors and start disciplining every child in the neighborhood. Not a good idea. No, they're called to provide for and protect and seek the prosperity of, specifically, their family. Those in their household, and then beyond that, their extended family. They are called to lavish their own wife with love, and provide for and rear and discipline their own children in godliness. That is God's way. And guess what? It works. It works. When men take familial responsibility seriously, societies flourish. When men shirk their familial responsibilities and live irresponsibly and expect someone else, whether the government or the village or even the church, to provide for their family and raise their children, then societies disintegrate. That is why St. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for his relatives, especially for his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So just as levirate marriage wasn't unique to ancient Israel, neither is the practice of men providing for their families unique to Christianity. Even many unbelievers seek to provide for the material needs of their family so that their wife and children may prosper. Thus, when a believer fails to do so, he has some repenting to do. God has so organized the family that men are to lead, provide for, and protect their families. That's part of what it means to be a man and to express your manhood, which is a great thing. Just as womanhood is a beautiful thing, complementary things. And one of the ways that this was fleshed out in the patriarchal, clan-oriented society of ancient Israel was through levirate marriage. It put the onus on men within a family to provide for their families rather than expecting society in general to take care of family members in need. And it instilled a sense of family solidarity and pride in the people of Israel. Notice in verse 6 that the first son born to a levirate marriage was to be considered the son of the deceased brother. In other words, he was to carry on the name of the deceased brother so that he would not be blotted out, that is, forgotten in Israel. And so there's this cultivation of familial solidarity, of taking care of one's family, of seeking to make sure the needs of one's family are met rather than just shirking that duty and expecting someone else to step in and take care of the family. I remember when I was in college, I was taking a sociology of religion class, and we were studying various groups, various religious groups. And I remember reading, this would have been in about 97 or so, so this data was probably from the early 90s, mid-90s. I remember reading about Amish people, Amish communities. And at the writing of this research, this book on these things, at the writing of that, it may have changed since then, but the writing of that, it said that no, according to statistics, according to records, that no Amish person had ever been on welfare. And of course it went on to explain why that was. Because their family, an extended family, when there was a need, stepped in and they provided for one another and helped one another out. And of course the church community beyond that. But that's what God was calling his people to do here. And that's what he calls us to do, is to provide, work hard and provide. And obviously there's providential situations in which people are injured or otherwise unable to work. We understand that. But the impetus here is placed especially on the men to provide for their families and to seek the prosperity of their family. Society in general, yes, but if each family will focus on this, then society will prosper. It's kind of like the ingenious strategy of Nehemiah. You remember in the book of Nehemiah when he's calling all the people to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But it didn't say, okay, everybody go build the wall. What did he do? He called each family to work on that portion of the wall near their own home. He says, you focus on building the wall around your home to protect your family. And guess what? The wall got built in a miraculous time, like 52 days. Because each head of home, the men of each home, sought to protect and provide for their own family. And guess what? The society flourished. So this motivation, then, given here, for men to provide for and protect their family. Now, you notice in verses 7 through 10, there's a little negative reinforcement of this principle as well, this unusual public ceremony called in Hebrew Haliza. The Jews later quit spitting in the face and started spitting on the ground. And this sort of became just a ritual whereby people could get out of doing this. But that's not what this was. I mean, that's not what this was originally intended to be. This is not like a plan B that was OK. No, you notice this was a shameful ceremony seeking to cultivate in Israel the virtue of taking care of one's own kin and not leaving that up to society at large. So it was viewed as shameful, this whole thing. And I mean, not only the ceremony, the removal of the sandal, the spitting in the face, but the name of the man's house is changed to the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. In other words, there's a certain shame that's going with this. If you don't step up and provide for your family in this virtuous way. So it was viewed as shameful not to provide for your family. And it was viewed as virtuous to provide for your family. Would you agree we need to cultivate that again? That is like a principal virtue for men to seek to provide for their families. And indeed, one of the heroes of Scripture is Boaz, right? Who married Ruth, the widow of one of his kinsmen. And of course, one of their descendants was Jesus, son of Mary. And that takes us to our second point, how levirate marriage pointed forward to our redemption. The marriage between Christ and his church, like levirate marriage, is a merciful marriage. Before the foundation of the world, God our Father betrothed us to his beloved Son, not because of anything good in us, not because he looked through the corridors of time and foresaw that we would be good or do anything to merit the love and devotion of his Son. Instead, he chose us because of his merciful love. Period. And Jesus came to rescue us, to give his body and his blood for us, and make us his bride, not because of what we had to offer him. He did so in merciful love. So as we come to this feast this evening, we do so in celebration of that merciful marriage in which Christ has loved us and given himself up for us to save us. So we wouldn't be destitute. So we wouldn't be left to the oppression of the evil one. We would be delivered through his victorious work on our behalf. And we partake of this supper in anticipation of the great marriage supper of the Lamb that we will celebrate with him when he comes again. And we do so with thanksgiving for his merciful sacrifice on our behalf. And we do so asking that He, by His Spirit, will transform us more and more into His merciful likeness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.